I think it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, in his last prayer, John 17, one of the things he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou gavest me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There is an impulse, I think, left over from God's creating us in his image. There is an impulse to share. And when you go to a new experience, whether it's a new house or a new car or a new place, a new adventure, it's enjoyable to share those with people. When we went to the Bahamas, one of the things that often come up, boy, wouldn't it be great to live here? And the answer, once you stop and think about it, is no. I really don't know hardly anybody there, and I'd probably get island fever. And when you can stand on a high spot and see the Mediterranean on one side and the Atlantic on the other, that's getting pretty slim there. What makes it a great experience? It's sharing an experience with people you love and you enjoy, and you do something together. That's why with our teens and their campouts, I seldom go camping by myself. I've been camping by myself in a long time. And once in a while, I would do that when I was young. But that's not so fun. The things you remember are camping trips you took with somebody and you shared the experience. And I think that impulse that Jesus has there, that we may behold his glory. It's one of those, you know, you guys have seen a lot. And you'd have to go in your mind, just go through all the things that Jesus said and did and that the disciples saw and were in awe of, and riding in a boat, we're about to sink, and Jesus just says, peace, be still, and it's still. And by the way, the miracle in that, I think, to the disciples wasn't just that the storm quit. One of the things that happens when you have rough seas is that the waves keep going after the wind ends. There's a long time where the waves are going. And no, the waves went, and it was still. That's why they said even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, those experiences is what drew him and them together. And I believe that's the foundation for the short series we're going to be doing. What are we going to be like after death? What will it be like when we get to heaven? We have some glimpses, but we started because Paul starts there. As I said last week, we often start with, this is your need, and this is what you can get from salvation, and this, you know, forgiveness, and joy, and happiness, and all these things, but you have to do this first. And Paul just starts with, here's the gospel. If you're going to have anything, it starts here. And the gospel is Christ died and Christ rose. And that is the gospel that you have believed. How does he put it here with the emphasis? It's what I declare to you. I preached it to you. You've received it. And that's what you stand on. And this is whereby you are saved. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And he was seen. And that's the first of his empirical evidences. The evidence of the resurrection is not the empty tomb, although that's often used, but the scribes and Pharisees kind of preempted that one. They said, you tell everybody that the disciples came and stole his body. So the first argument isn't, well, the tomb's empty. Well, of course it's empty. His disciples came and stole the body. So he doesn't even start there. Where he starts is, the evidence is, he was seen. And then a whole list of people that saw him. But to the Greeks, who were so rational, he goes through a series of if-then statements. And that's in verses 12 on. He says, if Christ has preached that he rose from the dead, how can you say there's no resurrection from the dead? That was Greek philosophy. They didn't believe in it because this life was such a pain. No one wanted to come back and do it again. So they didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. You just either ceased to exist, or you went on to some kind of nirvana kind of thing, joined the other spirits, whatever. They had all kinds of views, a pantheistic view of things. But you certainly weren't coming back here. And so there was no resurrection. Well, if that's what he's preaching, and there is no resurrection, then of course Christ couldn't rise because there's no such thing as a resurrection. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. The resurrection is the key element of the gospel and the key element of Christianity. And Christianity without a resurrection is not Christianity. So always look at that when you're looking at people's doctrinal statements. And you know, to me, there's three questions. If they explain these three, I'll probably get along. Was Jesus Christ who he said he was? Now you tell me who he said he was. And if their answer meets up with Scripture, you know they're on the right track. Did Jesus Christ do what he said he was going to do? And what was that? And if they can tell me that he died for sin, he bore our sin, he did miracles, you go down the list and you can begin to get a quick picture. Are these people who follow Christianity, or are they just religionists? And the third one is the Bible the Word of God? You can phrase it in various ways, but watch out for it contains the Word of God, or they use a lot of hedging words on it, and where it speaks to you, it's the Word of God. Then you have an idea where they're coming from. You can tell a person's 80% of their theology from those three questions, how they answer them. So the rational evidence is, if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't raise. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our witness is empty. We have nothing to offer. And not only that, we're a bunch of liars because we have declared he rose because all these people saw him and they agreed together. We saw him alive after the death that we know he had. And you're basing your faith on a bunch of lies. Now, that's a view a lot of people take, but be aware of where it comes from. They must reject the resurrection to arrive there. And if they reject the resurrection, there is no salvation. Christ died, Christ rose, that is the gospel. Well, today we're looking at the theological evidence. Now that may sound, oh dear, we're in for a long, boring one. No, I think it's quite exciting. The theological evidences were of great importance to the Jewish people. Does this fit? We have the Word of God. God spoke to us through the prophets and through the even priests and various people through the Old Testament. And God revealed himself and gave us instructions, and here it is. What you're saying is a little strange sounding. Does it fit? And Paul goes back and begins with that. So the testimony of Scripture from that standpoint, Old Testament, demands a resurrection. It is there. And if you believe the Old Testament is also the Word of God, you would go there and look for it and find it. And the first one he mentions, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Ah, that ties in with their whole calendar. Every year was built around this calendar of feasts. Starting with Nisan, the 14th day, the Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Now, very quickly, if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, you don't have to go very far in your Bible to find that one. Speak to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done. The seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Notice how he ties the feasts and the Sabbath, that's important later on. The Sabbath was a holy convocation. The feasts are also a holy convocation and often called a Sabbath day, whether it was on the seventh day or not. You will do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. Now, he starts with the Passover. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which he talks about in the passage here. And then he has the Feast of First Fruits. And in the resurrection, Paul is saying, you're seeing this fulfillment. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus said he would be. And he rose again on the morrow after the Sabbath. What one do we have? Next slide, Dan. The author of this slide got it right, by the way. And so often they don't. Notice you have the Passover on the 14th. That's what it says is to be. And on the next day, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now notice how he puts, correctly, on the 17th, you have the Feast of First Fruits. Why did he do that? Because Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If Jesus were crucified on Friday night, there's not three nights between Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. So, Jesus was crucified on Thursday. Why do we get it confused? Because the Jewish calendar, the Jewish way of reckoning days, starts in the evening. When God created, he said, and the evening and the morning was the first day. So if you go to Israel today, and they have strict laws about observing the Sabbath, and restaurants close except the tourist ones in the motel or hotel. You just don't go out on the town from Friday night at 6 o'clock until the next day at 6 o'clock. So did Jesus celebrate the Passover on the day of the Passover? Yes. He celebrated it on Wednesday night, which was really Thursday, in their calendar. He was crucified on that same day, which was a whole night and morning, and he did it, the hour of the afternoon, and they didn't want him to be on the cross on the Sabbath day, and that's where they get Friday. It says the Sabbath day was the next day. Well, of course it was. It was one of the feast days, which were all called Sabbath days, a day of rest. So he was on the cross, and they took him off before the beginning, before 6 o'clock, on the next day. He was in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And notice this, when the scripture, and we can't look at all these, or I'm not even off first point yet. All of this had to transpire over 3 days and three nights. And the scripture is clear that on the morrow after the Sabbath is when the Feast of First Fruits was. So the Passover could occur on any day of the week. Just like, when is a holiday this year that you might celebrate? Well, some of them always celebrate on Thursday. Thanksgiving, I think, is that way, isn't it? It's always on a Thursday. But Christmas can be any day of the week. Because the days of the week, any individual day can be any day. That's why it's hard to figure out what the next Sunday is, because each month the Sundays fall on a different day. The morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And then you count seven Sabbaths, which is 49 days. And on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath is the Feast of Pentecost. So it's always on 50 days after that Feast of First Fruits. All of that's in that passage very clearly and fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. We could probably spend another hour on proving that Jesus was crucified on Thursday rather than on Friday, Good Friday, as we often celebrate it. The Jews would understand that. It fits their days. And then they go to Adam. Oh, and there's another one. Ought to have a whole sermon on Adam. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's a whole list of things that Jesus is the last Adam. And he is the second man. That's a theological point that you need to observe carefully. He's not the second Adam. He's second, but that would imply there might be a third or a fourth. He is the last Adam, and so declared in the scripture. Because we are all in Adam. That is the genetic requirement of humanity. We don't just have kids and one of them happens to be a goat and one of them happens to be a monkey, and although you may not agree with that totally, we understand that humans have humans. And there are basic characteristics of humanity, regardless of things like where they grew up and skin color and race. By the way, there's only one, a human race, because we're all in Adam. And because we are in Adam, we all die. And mankind throughout history has made every possible effort of science and mysticism and witchcraft and everything that they can dream up to find some way to have longer life, or more importantly, eternal life. Why don't we live 300 or 400 years? We can, we could, so they tell us. Your body regenerates, and if you just make it healthy enough, it'd keep doing that. No, we are genetically built in our genes, just like your 12-year molar comes in around 12 years and your 6-year molar came in around 6 years. Your death's programmed in there, not the day and the time, but the limitations of it. So when someone hits 100, that's really quite wild. That's phenomenal. That's great. And I don't know, I didn't look it up, but I think 115 or something like that is the world record, far as history tells us. Why? Because in Adam all die, and we inherited that genetically. And that's why you must be born again. Eternal life cannot come to a descendant of Adam per se. It must be a descendant of Christ. And so we are said to be in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. By the way, that's another one of those security arguments. Once you are in Christ, you can't go back and become in Adam again. You are in him. Just as you cannot be in Adam and just automatically become in Christ, God says there's a way you do it, and I grant it to you by the power of my Spirit through the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's very clearly delineated by God. And once you believe it and receive it and stand in it, then you have the Spirit of God within, and that Spirit of God cannot die. Therefore, your spirit does not die. You have eternal life. Well, there's a lot that goes on with that. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's what's leading us into what are we going to be like after death? There's the first clue. The next section that he covers here in 24 through 27, we're not going to spend a lot of time on because our time's running out. But it's a testimony from God's eternal purpose. I read a book way back, I think before I went to college, called God's Eternal Purpose. And what it did was say, if God created Adam and Eve, what did he create them for? Well, sin entered. So, down we went. And the rest of time is going back up towards getting to that point where God goes on with his eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose, because of the fall and because of what Christ does, he elevates us even above the original sinless Adam and places us as his own son. And that was his eternal purpose. This is all just a byway on your trip. We're just kind of wandering around the back roads when God said, here's the highway to where I wanted you to go and to be. And we'll look at that further later. The last one we'll just mention here, the testimony of eternal perspective. We had to deal with this passage because it's just a problem here. What about, he says, what shall they do or why would they be baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise? Why are they then baptized for the dead? That gives a whole set of theologies that Mormons embrace and some others, that you can be baptized for somebody who's died, and in case they didn't believe, you can be baptized so that they can be saved. I mean, it's a weird thing off of one verse, by the way. The Greek, as it was written by Paul, they would never come to that conclusion, because for the word for, he uses huper, which means to replace. And it's the purpose of his statement here when he says you're baptized for the dead. You're baptized in place of, to fill the ranks, as it were. And his argument is simply this. If people say they knew Christ and believed and now they're dead, why would you want to be baptized and fill their place and go fight with the beasts at Ephesus, or as he talks about in this, why would someone risk their life, a gruesome death, if there was no resurrection? You're going to a gruesome death to be done. What was the purpose of your life? What is the purpose in the death? Why would somebody be baptized to fill the ranks of those who have gone on to carry forth this message when there's no resurrection? And that's why his conclusion, but indeed, there is a resurrection of the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, his practical application is twofold. Bad company, to use one translation, ruins good morals. As he puts it here, evil communications corrupt good manners. That's not really conveying the thought as Paul wrote it. He's talking about choosing company that adheres to the word of God and the principles of that word. It corrupts your morals ultimately. Isn't it interesting that those groups that want to destroy America, it seems like now, why do they always do two things? They attack Christianity, they attack the family, and they do it because they want to feel no guilt or shame over their immorality. I have no real trouble with someone who adamantly says, I am a bank robber. I learned to be a bank robber from my family, from my father, and it's provided a living for him, and it's providing a living for me. And I can sit there and argue with him, but if the person said, no, adamantly, that's what I am, and that's what I'm going to be, fine. I'm not going to get all upset and emotional over that. I'm not going to demand, no, you cannot do these things. Now, if that's your decision, go ahead. I can warn you, it has bad consequences, maybe. But you don't get all emotionally upset. But it's interesting if you tell someone, you should believe on Jesus Christ to have the assurance of eternal life. Well, who are you to tell me? And they get all upset. They want to silence your voice. That never really made much sense to me. You have to believe like me or I'll kill you. Why? you can believe like you. I don't care about that. No, it's a demonic emphasis. Bad communications, bad associations ultimately corrupt the morals of the person who associates there. And believers need to be very careful of that. Don't give up the basic principles of eternal life for acceptance. And the other is, not everybody knows about God, and I speak this to your shame. People go to hell when we aren't on the job, basically. If we aren't sharing it, where are they going to get it? Most people in the world, we can attest, I think, this morning, clearly, are not flocking here to hear how they can know have eternal life. Now, if they understood, they might. If you had been sharing and I had been sharing, maybe someone would come and see what it is that you're sharing. That's why it's responsibility of believers to share the gospel. They don't know the gospel. Can't be the power of God in their life to do something until they hear it. How shall they hear without one who proclaims? It says a preacher. He's not talking about preachers there. He's talking about one who proclaims. That's the only way they will know and hear. We had fun this summer with Ruth making a garden, learning how to plant, and we didn't even know some of the stuff we were planting. We're still finding out. I think the broccoli was miniature. I've never heard of it. Miniature broccoli. Because it sure didn't get very big before it went to seed. But then we find out there is a miniature broccoli. We'll have to check on that. But it doesn't grow all by itself. And Christian fruit of the Spirit and principles don't grow in your life all by itself. What grows in our life by itself are the weeds of the world. And we're responsible to look at that and nurture the things of God and push away the things of the world, to appropriate it. And you can't have a logical, biblical theology without the resurrection. It's one of those things that must be kept at the forefront of our thinking and of our message. That's why the gospel must include the resurrection. And we will go on if we grasp that significance and why Paul puts it first before he gets into all this, what I call the good stuff, when he says, and some will say, then how are the dead raised? What's the body they come with? Oh, that's when it gets exciting. What is the body that we're going to have after the resurrection? What's it capable of? What's it like? We have some evidence from the scripture.